We're so glad you're here. Last week, we opened the can, so to speak, on the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And we did so starting in the only place we can start when we think about the core doctrines, and that is with who God is. And we came to agree that God is the Almighty Father of creation. And as the Father of creation, He is very much concerned about His creation, especially His children, made in His image and likeness. And because we've got a God who loves us, because we've got a God who cares about us, we've got to make Him Father. And unless He's Father, we can't be His children. He can't be our God. We cannot be people of Him, and He cannot be our God. So He's got to be our Father. And so we looked at that. We looked at what it means to make God our Father. This week, we turn our attention to the second part of the Godhead, the Trinity. So we looked at God the Father. Today we look at Jesus Christ the Son, and we do so. And I'm going to just lay the foundation, because I don't come out other than in these messages to explicitly say, in Christian doctrine, we believe that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same. We use a word sometimes in theology called consubstantial, meaning that they have the same essence. They're of the same being. They're not distinct in that they're their own persons. And why is that important? Because there are major religions that will teach that they believe in God the Father. They believe in Jesus Christ the Son. And they believe in the Holy Spirit. And that these are all three separate entities. And though they're on the same team and play for the same team, they are not one. And so we cannot be a monotheistic faith and not believe in the oneness of the Trinity. And so we believe and adhere to the Trinity, that they are both, they're tri, they're three, but they have unity, they're one. And it's God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so we get to see their functions when God put on flesh and came to be with us. And so we'll look at that today. But before we can even jump in and look at Jesus, before we can even dive in and look at the second piece of the Trinity, it's necessary to first talk about mankind. And when I say we have to talk about mankind, I'm talking about you and me in specific, but I'm talking about all of the human race in general. All of the human race who live with us now, all who've lived before us, all who will live after us if the Lord is patient in His return. All of the human race, in order to understand the fullness of Jesus, we have to first answer two questions about mankind. And I want your help, just so we get a little starting point. The two important questions begin with this. The first question is, what is the purpose of mankind? And so I want some feedback today. An opportunity for you to tell me, what is the purpose? I'm not going to shame anybody for having a wrong answer or anything. This is growing together, teaching, keeping you awake. What do you think the purpose of mankind is? You don't even got to raise your hand. We'll take school out of this thing. Shout it out. What's the purpose of mankind? To bring glory to God. To make disciples or be a disciple. Okay. So to bring glory to God, to make a disciple, to be a disciple. Good things. Add to that. Anything else? What is the purpose of mankind? Sure. Yeah. I mean, to have fellowship with God. And so, all these things. And we've got a good half of it, of course. We've got the good Bible Christian half of it, right? We walk outside the doors of the church. What's the purpose of mankind? To make money. Okay. We get that. To love. Okay. Yeah. And even simplified in the two great commands, right? Good. Good things. Let's go. And I apologize, the only thing I hate about a topical series like this, and especially when we want to come to understand who Jesus is, we've got to go everywhere. So we're actually going to go to three different places in the Bible. We're going to go to Genesis 1, we're going to go to John chapter 1 and 5, and we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. So if you've got Bibles and are wanting to highlight those places, Genesis 1, John chapter 1 and chapter 5, and Philippians 2. I'll share some other verses in here, but to simplify our study today. Let's start off with Genesis chapter 1. Before I give you the definition of mankind's purpose, let's look at what Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30 says when God created mankind. This is what he said. Then God said, this is the sixth day of creation. He's already made everything else. He saves the best for last. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth and for every bird of the sky and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Are you ready for the answer? When we look at the creation of the world, this is what I would say mankind's purpose is from a biblical perspective. Mankind's purpose is to manage God's creation in fellowship with God. God gave us everything we need. He is the owner. Notice what our role is. Is our role to own it? Our role is not to own it. It's to manage it. And it's to be done so in fellowship with God. We get a clearer picture of this in Genesis chapter 2 when God puts a magnifying glass on the sixth day of creation and expands it. Our role as mankind, our purpose, is to manage this beautiful earth that God has made in fellowship with God, because we still need him, don't we? He's the one who gave every seed, every plant, every animal, because as we read all throughout the scriptures, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. How many times does it say that in the Bible as we read it again and again and again in book after book after book? The earth is the Lord's, the world is the Lord's, and everything in it. We are managers of it. So notice, we're not the owners. The world is God's, everything in it, including us. Notice, even when Adam and Eve messed up and they left the garden, did their role change? No, their role didn't change. It just got more difficult. Now for mankind, we've got to manage the earth, except it's going to be difficult and there's going to be more obstacles like weeds and other things to get in the way of what it is to produce fruit from the ground and seed-bearing plants. Now it just got more difficult, which I think was God sending a clear message reminder. You still need me. So it is. Mankind's role is to take care of, to manage God's creation, because God still cares about it, right? Last week we looked, God, the Almighty Father of creation, he made everything that we see, and he still wants it to be taken care of. He's entrusted it to us. We've got a job there, but that job is in mutual fellowship with God the Father. And that's the big piece that we're going to end up looking at more closely. The second question, though, before we can understand Jesus, that has to be answered is this question: what is mankind's chief problem? I almost spoke Chinese there. What is mankind's chief problem? And so, give me an answer. What do you think our chief problem is? Sin. Okay. The word sin means we've missed the mark, and so that's drill specific. What is mankind's chief need? I think it's tied to sin. Desires of the flesh. Okay. Greed. Selfishness. We're getting close. Muggs, what'd you say? Separation from God. Significance. Pride. Yeah, and we're gonna really see in this definition, because really, instead of going to a lot of texts to come up with this, I'm going to just use Scott McKnight's when I read the King Jesus Gospel. This is what Scott McKnight defines mankind's greatest need as. He says that mankind's greatest need or chief problem is the usurpation of God. We try to usurp his control. Remember, God is the owner. He owns it all. We are managers, and the chief problem with mankind is that we say, God, that's interesting, but I want to sit in your seat. I want to be you. Mankind's chief problem is we have a continuous bend. Every sin that we've ever committed, and we all fall short in this area, every sin that we've ever committed is a usurpation of God. It's saying that, God, I'm glad that you've got an idea on that, but I've got a better idea. I'm glad you have a way, but my way is better than your way. And this was the temptation. When we look at Adam and Eve, this was the temptation dangled before them. God had said, sure, there's two trees in the middle of the garden. You can eat of any tree, but one of the trees in the middle of the garden you shall not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan came and he said, well, we'll come over here a little bit, young lady, young man, and check this tree out. Everything you've tasted is good. Everything that God makes is good. God just doesn't want you to be like him. They were made in his image and likeness. They would never be more like God than a shadow of him. And yet that wasn't enough. They wanted to be even more like God. They wanted to usurp God. They wanted to be able to sit in his chair and to do his thing. And so they said, okay, let's try it. It is good. And we're not so good. It's kind of how the story played out. There was a usurpation of God. In as simple a terms as I can give it, this problem continues, and it shows up, friends, it shows up in every false narrative, in every worldview, in every idea different from or aside from Christianity. Consider what Stephen Wilkins and Mark Sanford wrote in their book, Hidden Worldviews. They name some of the common worldviews that are permeating our nation today. And notice this chief problem and how it shows up in every one of these hidden worldviews that people have that start with individualism. Individualism is the idea that everything in this world centers around me. You see that in the workplace? You see that in our homes? We see that in our communities, in the environment. Yeah, we're the center of attention. And what is that? That's an usurpation of God, isn't it? It's saying, I want to be the one that the light shines upon. It's all about me. We see it in nationalism. It's like taking individualism to the national level. It's saying that my nation is so important. Man, there are people that even feed on us Americans' nationalism. There is a Jewish writer who has written several books that are bestsellers because he'll take one verse out of Isaiah's prophecy and talk about how, man, you know, United States of America, you better watch out. God's fulfilling his prophecy through you. We might better watch out for lightning to strike a little bit, because this nationalism worldview is, man, we're the big cheese. The world needs us. Guess what, friends? The world needs God. It doesn't need us. It needs us in alignment with God. It needs us managing God's creation, not trying to be God of creation. And there is a stark difference at the national level. What about consumerism? Consumerism is the idea that says, I am what I own. Give me the crown now, right? I mean, everything I like building my kingdom on earth and only realizing that it's on sand, that there's going to come a day we're going to be put into a grave and they're not going to take any of our stuff, maybe a few personal items that they can fit in the box or in the drawer that goes in it or in a pocket or two, just memorabilia from the family. But I want to tell you, if it has really any value, your family's keeping it. And they may not be a good steward with it, and you're not going to get a say, because you'll be dead and gone and buried. And that's the truth of what it comes with, this consumerism idea. Yes, we are what we own. And we can be proud of that. We can sit on our pile of money, stick our fingers in our ears and go, at the world, and feel good about what we got. But it's going to end. Consumerism is an usurpation of God, because it says, I don't need God. I can pay for, take care of myself, except for I've yet to see the boarding pass to heaven and the ability to buy it outside of the cost that's already been paid. Are you with me? We see it show up in consumerism. We see it in moral relativism. Moral relativism is the idea that there is no universal truth. That you can believe your truth for you, and I'll believe my truth for me. And again, it's all this does, it usurps God. It says that, you know what, you can be God and I can be God, we can all be gods, and it's really a cheap imitation of the New Age ideal. What is the New Age ideal? That we're all gods anyways. We're all caught up into the cosmos and have our own beings already. Some of us just aren't living up to the godly nature that we are. We all need to realize our royalty and our special abilities because we just haven't arrived yet. But that's the New Age ideal, that we're all there. We all have the capacity and the potential that we're good. We don't need God because we are, in fact, little g, gods. What about postmodern tribalism? This is the idea that says that, you know, my tribe and what we believe to be true is good enough for us. It's kind of like taking nationalism to the local level that just says, hey, and this is where we get to see cults come into action and faction, right? I mean, as long as we believe this together, we're good. We can drink the Kool-Aid and we're set to go. And yet we see this at many different levels. And then, of course, we see it in what they call salvation by therapy. Very tied to some of the Eastern religions. And this is the thought that I can come to my full human potential through the inner exploration. If I can just learn somehow to be at peace with me and the world, because I am the filter through which my peace comes, it is all a usurpation of God. In every ideal, in every worldview outside of Christianity, so much emphasis is put on us. And it's taken the spotlight off of the one who owns it all. We've taken ourselves out of the managerial role and tried to make ourselves the owner. Jesus shared parables about this. I wish I had time to look at those about the king who went away to a distant country and he came back and the managers weren't always doing what they were left up to. Read them in the Gospels. As a teaser, every one of these false narratives I mentioned proves mankind's problem, that we live as though we don't need God. We want to usurp his control. We want to be in control ourselves because it's all about us. I love how Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. He says, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all have sinned. So friends, we can't look at Adam and Eve and get upset and say, well, what'd you do, you know? Our premier couple, and they screwed it up because we, too, have tried to usurp God, haven't we? When we look at the fundamental chief problem of mankind, we have at one point or another said, you know what, God? I'm glad you think that you know, but I know. And I think we've got a lot to learn when it comes to this relationship and what it is. So this is all important things. Now, let's get to Jesus. In 3 to 5 minutes here, I'm going to try to take us from Adam and Eve to Jesus so that we can get a foundational understanding through the lens of this chief problem of usurping God. Are you ready? Let's see if I can do my best. After Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, mankind determined again and again to usurp God, right? We wanted to have his authority. So it happened at the Tower of Babel when the people said, you know what, we can just make our own way to heaven. They were literally trying to do that by building a tower. And God said, oh, mankind is pretty smart. And so he thwarted them by changing languages. So now they can't even communicate with one another. Then, after things continue to get bad to worse, God resets the world with a flood. He makes a covenant with Abraham that God would use his offspring to bless every generation. The promise gets confirmed again to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whom God changes his name to Israel. Then Israel's second to youngest son, Joseph, gets sold off by his brothers. After they decided not to kill him, and he ends up going into Egypt, where he works for a man named Potiphar. After being righteous and making good choices, he gets thrown into the dungeon, and yet miraculously gets elevated to being the second in command in all of Egypt, brings his family to Egypt. So after 400 years, that ends up actually being over 400 years, but it ends up being 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelite nation is now finally grown, and they've become a nation under slavery in the oppression of Egypt, and God sends a servant, Moses, who got to be raised in the Egyptian Pharaoh's household to set the people free. And so you remember the 10 plagues, how God finally rescues the Israelites, and they go out into the wilderness only to once again start grumbling and complaining and usurping God's control, saying, you know what, God, I'm glad that now you wanted to make us a nation to fulfill your promise to Abraham, but guess what? We kind of liked being in somebody else's control, not your control, because you're kind of austere, God. And so God resets a generation. Remember, they're not able to go into the promised land. And so God gives that generation the law, and he gives them the tabernacle. And they look at God when they get into the promised land, and they say, you know what, God, this tabernacle's good, and we learned to trust you when you moved, but now that we've got our own homes, we can kind of start doing our thing again. And they were not obedient to the law. They were, again, starting to usurp God and saying that, you know what you said doesn't matter. And so now they started looking at the kings around them and saying, you know what, not only that, God, but you've been our king and you've been all right, but we want a real king now. We want a king like us in the flesh. And so God gave them their wish. And King Saul proved to be just as bad as anybody can be, though he looked good and played the part. The next king, David, was a decent one. And so God made a promise with him that your seed, there's going to be a descendant to show the foreshadowing, just like he did to Abraham, just like he confirmed through Jacob, now through King David, saying that there's going to be an offspring of yours, David, who is going to rule in the kingdom forever and ever. And yet by his grandson, there's now a civil war and the nation is split. So we've got Judah, who is the tribe that David comes from, that's always fighting with their other brothers, and the Levites side with Judah because they're people of the promise, you know, they're taking care of the tabernacle, and they're saying, well, we better follow the way now, and it became the temple under Solomon, so we're going to follow God, and we're going to stick with Judah here because, you know, we're the people of the book, so to speak, and these other 10 brothers are out doing their own thing, wicked king after wicked king. And so God sends prophets warning his people, and sometimes it worked, most often it didn't. And time again, the message that we, mankind, the human race, continue to send to God was, we don't need you. We're doing just fine on our own. And so they got to experience things like famine. They got to experience things like the sword. They got to experience things that we would not wish on our enemy's grandchildren. Because God was sending a message that when we don't get it right, he's got to come up with a plan. And so finally, when it came to be that our usurpation of him was evident that it could not stop, at just the right time, God made his final play. And he sent Jesus. So who is Jesus? That's the question that we've got to answer today. Who is Jesus? Now, every other major religion, they're going to look at Jesus, and there's too much evidence to dismiss him. So they've got to do something with him. And so you know what every other major religion tries to do with him? Is to take away his deity. Every other major religion says, yeah, Jesus came. He was a great man. What a good guy. Woo, what a neat guy, because if we can usurp his deity, if we could take once again his leadership from us, his Godhead away from him, then we can begin to diminish him and glorify ourselves again, doing things our way and in our time. So let's consider today Christianity's claims about Jesus to determine if we believe them ourselves, because that's essentially what it boils down to. And so we're going to look at three, and I'm going to try to get through these quickly. But Christianity's claims about Jesus are simply this. The first one is that Jesus is fully God. Friends, Christianity claims that Jesus is fully God. Because of the importance of the deity of Christ being necessary in many levels, I just want to cut to the chase with you today. And let me do it this way. Jesus believed himself to be God. So in the words of C.S. Lewis, let's just challenge that, because if he's not God, then he's a lunatic because he considered himself God, right? And we can dismiss him. Or he's a liar and we can dismiss him. Or he's right and he's Lord, we need to submit to him. So we look, and I want to challenge you, read any of the Gospels, but I'm going to dangle John before you since we're going to look in it today. Maybe you're going, you know what, Easter's coming, I really haven't been spending time in God's Word, I don't know who God is, I'm just wrestling with this, or it's been a while, I haven't been in the book. Go to John's Gospel, and notice in John's Gospel, Jesus makes it very clear time and time again that he believes he's God. You notice all of the I am statements. When you read the Old Testament and the Israelites were saying, hey God, how do we know who you are? He uses the phrase, I am that I am is with you. Wow, what a neat name. The I am, meaning the ever-present being verb. He always is, he always will be. Never ending. And so Jesus several times uses statements about himself in the Greek. It's ego eimi, I am. It's me. To make clear that he believes that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. And so we actually got to at least analyze that. Is he who he says he is? Did he do what he said he'd do? Then notice with me that his disciples claimed, that his closest friends and followers claimed that he is divine. In every New Testament book, we see the divinity of Jesus. Every single one of them points to the authority of Christ. Sometimes in the opening verses, I am a servant of him because he is Lord. He's no longer the didache. He's no longer the teacher. He is now the Kurios, the Lord, the King. This is big because we're going to have to determine what we believe about God. And I want to go with you to John chapter 1 to maybe whet the appetite a little more with the excitement to read this gospel. And in John chapter 1, this is how the book begins. Tell me if it sounds familiar from what we read last week. In the beginning, only two books begin that way. We looked at Genesis 1 last week. We're looking at John 1 today. In the beginning was the Word. This word in the Greek is logos. It's where we get the word logo from. This is the word. This is the image that they're setting up. Who is this logos? Who is the logo, the prototype, the one that we set before us? That's what we're getting at. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now we're getting to antiquity. Now we're saying that there at creation, Jesus was present. The Word was present. In verse 3, and all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Jump to verse 10. He, still speaking of this logos, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of a natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Because God wants us to be in relationship with him through his Son. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. And as all I got to do is go look at Luke's gospel. John the Baptist was born before Jesus. So John is making a great statement. He existed before me. What is John saying? John, the disciple of Jesus, who's writing this text, is saying, I believe he is God. John the Baptist was making statements, I believe that he is God. Take this and run with it. Read this book, this Gospel of John. And you're going to catch a glimpse of all that God claims to be through his son Jesus, and all that Jesus claims to be through his Father, claiming to be divine. Jesus claimed to be God. His close followers credit him with the same. Jesus' deity again shows up through his teachings, all of his I am statements, taking the very name of God that God gave to the Israelites. We can look at the rest of the New Testament writers. It's in there again and again. The Christian worldview holds to God's divinity in Jesus Christ. His miracles, his teaching, everything that he ever did points to his purification and his divinity, all the way down to his death and his burial and his resurrection, and the timing of them all. Doing it on the Passover, how could he time it to be so perfect, fulfilling so much, if he did not have divinity and able to play that out? We cannot be Christian, friends. We cannot be Christian and denounce Jesus' deity. If Jesus is not divine, he's not worth following. We don't need another good teacher. We need one to restore the order of letting God be God again. We need one in whom we can say, I am not him. I am not worthy of him. Or as John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. We cannot be Christian and denounce Jesus' deity. The second Christianity's claim about Jesus is that Jesus was fully man. It's hard to wrap our brain around, right? How can you be fully God and fully man? And yet we only get to see this one time, and this is the only place we'll see it is in Jesus. When we consider what Jesus came to complete, we see the necessity of Jesus' humanity. Friends, we not only needed a divine example and satisfier of our need to manage God's world, we needed what the Old Testament called elex teleonis, or a same kind sacrifice. You know the text, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because whenever something was to happen, we need a sacrifice that is just like us in order to pay for us. So that when we proved ourselves unfaithful, we needed one like us that was faithful to atone for us. And so when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law for himself by being righteous, by being good, by fulfilling the law, by holding it up, that's what we mean. And that's what qualified him to become our same kind sacrifice. And yet he couldn't be a same kind sacrifice if he's never mankind. If he never put on the flesh and denounced some of his divine abilities. And so we look at the humanity of Jesus. Jesus humbled himself to the place of humanity. Friends, he left heaven and all of its comforts in order to come to this place of humanity. If he is who he says he is, and if this divine God put on flesh and joined us here, notice what that means for him. It means that he let our mess get on him. He let us add filth to him. I think sometimes we forget the ninth plague. What was the ninth plague before the tenth plague? Total. I can't see you. Darkness. The ninth plague, total darkness. What happened from the third hour to the sixth hour as Jesus hung on the cross? Darkness. Really eye-opening. What was God doing in those hours? He was judging the world. He was letting all of our sin fall on him. It was coming to the great head. The battle was coming to an end because of our unrighteousness and because of his goodness. And Jesus humbled himself to become like us so that he could assume everything that was wrong with us, to let it get on him. Take time to look at John 4 this week if you're reading John's gospel, and how his fatigue caused him to wait at the well while the disciples went into town to get food. And in the midst of meeting the woman, Jesus asks her for a drink, communicating his thirst. Notice in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, you get a small glimpse of it in the end of Mark chapter 1. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days. And think about that with me. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness? 40 years. And when they were tempted, they grumbled and they turned from God. And when Jesus was tempted, what did he do? He quoted scripture and he stood up under the temptation. This is powerful stuff. There is shadows that Jesus is fulfilling and showing us that he is the completer. His humanity is a big deal. And yet he was tempted because he was hungry. And what did the tempter challenge him with? He challenged him with this dual humanity and divinity. He said, you who are human, if you would just say to this bread because you are divine, or this stone become bread because you're hungry. And so he's playing both sides of the coin. You, Jesus, you're hungry because you're man, and yet you have the ability to make stone become bread because you're God. So just do it. Why are you hungering? And he says, because mankind does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And yet we as mankind say, that's not my reality because I've usurped him. But Jesus would not usurp his Father. We get a picture here? Who is Jesus? Yes, he's fully man, and we need him to be fully man. This is summed up best. Friends, this is summed up best in Philippians chapter 2. I asked you to go there because this text is so big for our Christian faith. When we wrestle with who Jesus is, look at verses 5 through 11. And friends, when I read this, notice what gets emphasized. It's not salvation. Because when we talk about the gospel, we want to be vampire Christians. We just want enough blood to save us that gives us license to live in a world where we get to usurp God again and again. But notice what gets emphasized when we read these verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, did you get it? Because we just want him to save us. We don't want to submit to him. And that's got to hit here a little bit for us to understand who God is and who we are not. Who is Jesus? This text says that he's not only Savior. Does being our Lord and our God mean he saved us? Yes, that's a part. But the bigger part is he's in control. And I'm out of control. Excuse me. We need more of him. Let's jump to the overemphasis is not salvation. What is the emphasis in there? Did you see it? It's the Lordship. He's in control. He is the King. I've got to say that again, which leads us to this third Christian claim about Jesus, and that is that Jesus resolved Israel's story. Well, what's that have to do with us? This is big because this gives us credence of the God that we serve. The God who made a promise a long time ago that through Israel, every generation and nation of the world will be blessed. And so we need this resolving. We need this fixing. We need this correcting even in our own stories. I get saddened when I hear Christians who make great boasts about being New Testament Christians. I think that's because they want to simplify their Bible reading plan. They don't want to read the Old Testament because it's harder to read. Or they simply just want to boast about this soterian gospel. Soterian is the Greek word of salvation. This gospel that just says, I just want Jesus to save me. Jesus is Lord. Lord of what? What does that even mean? Because if he wasn't sent on purpose, and if this wasn't planned before the creation of time, so that God had the back door knowing that if we messed up and when we would mess up, that he would still have an ability to come and to restore order, to restore our relationship with him so we can understand what that relationship looks like. And friends, if you haven't put it together, this is the most freeing relationship we can have when we're no longer the ones that have to be condemned eternally because we've usurped his control, but that he sent his son to take all of that payment so that we can finally humble ourselves as Jesus even modeled and not usurp God as Jesus modeled so that he could become the great Lord and Savior that we should submit to, our King. See, Jesus resolved Israel's story. For many, this boast about being New Testament Christians is a dismissal of the Old Testament. Jesus made a new covenant. The old is obsolete is what these people would teach, but Jesus' words contradict it altogether. You could look at Matthew 5:17 when Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Then he goes on the next verses to talk about how, and he uses a Greek idiom, not even one little iota, which is the smallest slash mark in the Greek that only finds itself kind of like dotting an I, right? Not even the smallest iota is going to be removed from the word or from the law until it is accomplished, Jesus says in that text in Matthew 5:17. This is a big statement. Jesus came to fulfill. I've never found it better than, and this is what even shaped the way I read the Old Testament, is John chapter 5. When you get to John chapter 5, enjoy this in context. But Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, and he says these words, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. We touched on this last week. God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because he did not want them to die forever. Not because he was mean, but because he could not stand to be separated from them forever so that they still had access to the tree of life and could live forever condemned. That would break his heart eternally. Because God doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live. The thief, we read in John chapter 10, and so if you're reading that this week, you're going to come to this verse and you're going to want to memorize it. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or some of your translations, and have it abundantly. What does God want to give us? He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live. But for some of us, we've got to die so that we can live. We've got to put to death the usurper who wants to take his control, and we want to live in submission so that he is our Savior and our Lord, and that's going to take a shift for a lot of us. I know it did for me. This is significant because Jesus in John 5:39-40 is speaking with the religious leaders, and in the context, he's claiming directly his deity. He's saying, if you don't trust me, trust my miracles. If you don't trust me, trust what I teach. And not only are you not going to trust me, and he goes on to tell them even very plainly in a few verses after this, look, if you didn't believe Moses who gave you the law, you're not going to believe me. Because as all Moses does, and he repeats it one more time, is write about me. And so friends, that's the Old Testament readers. To give credence so that we understand what Jesus fulfilled. So that we can know that, yes, he is the God of everybody that lived before me even. He's not just the God and the Savior of those who've come after him. Because before him, how did we have opportunity to be saved? I'm going to explain that this fall in a brilliant series on the shadows of our sacerdotal functions. But no, we call them our, what do we call, sacraments. Thank you, Muggs. Our sacraments. Every sacrament before Jesus was a shadow of him to come, a foreshadow. Every sacrament that we uphold in the Christian faith is an aftershadow, a shadow of the true thing that saves us. And we need shadows because we are not there to touch Jesus' holy hands, are we? We're not there to have him wash our feet and to tell us, now, I've set the example before you, go and do likewise. So we need the shadows, so that we can understand him and be reminded regularly of him so that we do not usurp him anymore. That's the point. Who is Jesus? He is the resolver of Israel's story. When we go back to look at Israel's story, we find again and again that Israel's story is a story of blessing for every generation and every nation, to the ends of the earth. What Jesus did in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection was to consummate every story and every element of Israel's story, to rewrite every narrative that tried to dethrone God by showing us that he would give us a second chance to restore God back to his place through our rightful King, Jesus Christ. Jesus' teachings were full of kingdom language, even teaching us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're getting this language that there is a kingdom, that there is an establishment, because we need to restore order, and we are not the king. There is a rightful king, and he will be on the throne. Because, see, friends, he knew our chief problem was one of power, hunger, and control. And so he gives us all the tools necessary to use that control to put him back in his appropriate place. Because Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. He's the one true God who made all things. And when we tried to usurp his Godhead, he put on flesh. He fulfilled his calculated and costly promises so that we could have a second chance at restoring his governance in our lives and in our world as we point others to him. So what does that mean for you and me? If Jesus, in fact, is fully God, if he, in fact, is fully man, and if he resolves Israel's story, if we believe on him, he says he will also resolve our story. And so the bottom line today is simply this: let Jesus restore your story. Because your last chapter isn't written yet. And yet we've all usurped him, haven't we? We've all lived the lie. And so when we come to the point that we recognize the need for him, and you're in control of one part of that, whether or not you believe. And if you believe, and if Jesus is Lord, and get this, if Jesus is Lord, then that means we respond in his way. The model of that response is this. It begins by believing, by saying, you know what? I believe, God, that you are Lord. And that belief isn't just in that you existed, that you're a good guy, that you put on flesh. No, this is a belief that the chief problem is resolved because the chief king has come. And we believe that he is Lord, and so we submit to his lordship. Then the Bible gives us a churchy word, repent. It's a word of direction change. It means that we stop going our way because we're no longer going to try to usurp him, because we finally get we need him. And his way really is higher than our way, and his thoughts really are higher than our thoughts. And in accordance with his way, when we repent, and as we repent, and notice, man, this is rich. Go to Acts chapter 2 and listen to Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon is not one of salvation. It's one of Jesus being restored as Lord. And so the people are cut to the heart and they say, what do we do about this? And Peter says, you repent and be baptized. And so we adhere to the believer's baptism that says we need to be immersed, reminding us that we join Jesus. Romans 6 makes it clear. We join Jesus in his death by putting to death the man and woman that wanted to usurp him. And just like Jesus didn't stay dead, we raise the person out of the body of the water to show that we have submitted ourselves to him as our king, that we are alive to follow him, free of everything that held us back, free of all of that usurpation. But for some of us, we've got to put to death that past in us before Jesus can resurrect the life that he wants you to live. And I know that there are some here today that have never come and said that they want Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And friends, I want to tell you, Jesus as Savior is the easy part, but that's not the gospel that Jesus preached. It's not the gospel his disciples preached. It's not the gospel that the New Testament writers preached or what Jesus came to resolve. Jesus has got to be our King and our Lord, and that includes salvation. He redeemed us so that we get to live in his kingdom and be with him forevermore. A promise I look forward to. If you need to do that today, then I'm going to tell you that the worship team can sing a cappella when they come up to sing this next song, and I will meet you here and pray with you. Or Bill Keithley and some others can do that too. But I want you right now, even before we get to the rest of that, if you need to make that decision, just come on up here today to this front row. And we'll discuss. We'll let you make that decision today because you're in control of that. If you want to make Jesus Lord, maybe you've never come to it that frankly and said, you know what, you're right. I've usurped him, and I've even tried to just take a niche of the Christian faith and try it this way. But I've never said, I want Jesus to be the boss of my life. I'm ready to make him my king, and I want to repent, and I want to be baptized. That this is a significant thing. Or maybe you're here today, and you've done those things, but then you've went back to living in the way of usurpation. And today you're just wanting to come and say, you know what? From this day forward, he's my Lord. Because sometimes we need those hinge points in our life, don't we? We need those marks to say, this is who I am and this is whose I am. Who is Jesus? Let him restore your story. As those come, if they choose this morning, and if you don't want to come and be in front of people, call me this week. We can talk about this at any time. But I've told you that as part of this series, we're going to look at the Nicene Creed in the 4th century A.D. In 325, when Constantine, who was a follower of Christ, and again, remember why he brought this together. The Arian heresy was trying to take away the deity of Jesus. And so he said, let's get together the Christian leaders so that we have a common statement of faith of what we believe. So friends, so that you can see that this series that I'm teaching you today, not only is it biblical, this is what our fathers and our forefathers have believed for generations. This is not Jeremiah's idea, and I'm trying to do my best to study well and to give you as best I can the clarity of these doctrinal truths. But this is what we said. I want us to just say the first and middle part of the Nicene Creed together. So would you read this together with me? And if you need to make a decision today, you can come while we read. That's fine. You won't be a distraction. I might have ADD anyways. I don't know. But from the liturgical translation of the Nicene Creed, let's read together this statement of faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made for us, mankind, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. Who do you believe that Jesus is? And will you let him restore your story? As the worship team comes, We're going to sing of Jesus as our champion, but friends, we need a Lord, don't you agree? We don't need nationalism. We need submission. We need a people who recognize that God has made a way for us to be with him forevermore, to understand the fullness of this kingdom. And so let's go to him now in prayer. God, we come before you today, thankful that though we opposed ourselves against you, when we tried to usurp you, and every time we sin, we do it again, you have every right to strike us dead. You have every right to remove us from your presence forevermore. And yet, strangely, you love us, and you want us to be with you. And so you show us your kindness and your favor in hopes that that would woo us to repentance. And when that doesn't work, you discipline us. And when that hasn't worked, you remind us that you disciplined yourself, becoming mankind in the form of Jesus to fulfill every promise, being the seed of Abraham, being the seed of Eve, being the king who would sit on David's throne forever and ever. And God, we need that authority in our lives. For some of us, pride is so thick. Help us to overcome ourselves so that we can submit to you. In Jesus we pray.